So let's begin by talking about the concept of white privilege. In the very first talk weeks ago, I mentioned how not all disparities are evil, right? It's not evil for me to have a flat screen TV and my neighbor not to, unless of course I stole that flat screen TV from my neighbor, right? There are racial disparities today that on some level, however slight it might be, have given white people some privileges in this society. It's definitely possible to overstate white privilege. So according to Pew Research, less than one third of black people without college degrees believe their race has made it harder for them to succeed. In fact, 60% of them said race didn't factor into their accomplishments or failures. So it's definitely possible to overstate white privilege, but I think on some level it does exist. For instance, because historically much of the wealth in America has been centered in white families, minorities tend to have less inherited wealth. For a variety of reasons, schools have historically assigned many white authors, but not as many minority authors, although that is changing in recent years. Many movie stars in big movies, especially Disney princesses for so many years, right, were predominantly white. And due to a variety of factors, white people are less likely to be seen maybe as suspicious by law enforcement. Now, of course, not all of these privileges are immoral or white people's fault. Not all of these things are sinful. Some of them are just benefits of being perhaps the majority race in any society. But some of them, at least in part, do stem, I think, from injustice. So for example, the lack of inherited wealth in many in the families of many minorities is at least in part due, I think, to segregation that we looked at 2 weeks ago, where many black people were prohibited from buying homes, though there were other factors. And so there are some instances of white privilege. And this shouldn't shock us or highly offend us, I don't think. It's very common for people of all races to have some kind of leg up, right? Some kind of advantage, some connection, whether it's a family member or a friend of some kind to help that help them get where they are in life or get the job they have. As we saw in our discussion of affirmative action, right? All people need to humble themselves of this idea that we have earned 100% of our accomplishments, everything that we've ever done. But what if these opportunities, maybe some of these privileges, what if some of them came as a result of injustice? We talked about, okay, some of them are just amoral, right? They're not necessarily wrong, but what about the times when they are? Right? Like I said before, it's fine for me to have a flat screen TV and my neighbor not to, unless I stole it from my neighbor, right? And that's an immoral disability. We know the story of Zacchaeus in Luke 19, right? The tax collector who, after he trusted in Christ, repented, and he repaid fourfold everyone who he had defrauded. He saw clear injustice that he had been a part of, and then he moved to remedy that. But for most white people, it is difficult or impossible to know if their wealth stems from racism directly. In fact, it's difficult to trace their wealth back to the source at all at times. And not every white person benefited from racism or injustice in America, at least not the same way. And not only did many whites not individually benefit from racial injustice, many white families immigrated to America and weren't even here during slavery or Jim Crow or redlining and segregation. So for these reasons, it's very difficult to argue that individual white people should repay individual African Americans for injustice done generally. If it's clear that racism was the cause, right, of certain privileges or benefits that we have in life, then we should absolutely work to correct that injustice when we should. But in most cases, it's difficult to repair injustices done to African Americans on an individual basis. And many understand this difficulty, and so they argue instead for government-funded retribution for past racial injustice, namely reparations. So that I'm sure a concept you've heard many times. I think it's important to realize that most proposed plans for reparations would not be individual white people writing checks to individual black people. Instead, it would come in the form of maybe tax breaks, money given from the US government or large companies to organizations that would then disseminate those funds to further the economic, educational, and political aspirations of black people. And it's significant, I think, that some form of reparations has happened before. So in Germany, government has paid $50 billion to Holocaust survivors. But even in America, America issued an official apology to Japanese Americans confined in internment camps in World War II. And then they also gave $20,000 to each victim. In a similar way, Native American groups have received repayment for land stolen from them in the founding of our nation. But no such remediation has been made for African Americans in this country. Some have argued that reparations are owed to African Americans on the basis that all white people are guilty of racism, and therefore reparations should be kind of restitution for injustice in the same way that maybe a slave owner should pay back a slave, you know, back when slavery was prominent. The slave owner should pay back a slave for the years of free labor that they stole. And so these folks are maybe Duke Kwan, some others who have written a book called Reparations. The problem with this is what we've already said, that not all white people are guilty of racism. We'll look more at that in just a minute. But also, not all white people benefit from racism in the same way. In many cases, it's impossible to trace any wealth or benefits to racism directly. But if we are arguing for reparations as a government solution to past injustice that was government-sponsored, then I think there is at least some credence for it. It's significant that slavery, Jim Crow, housing discrimination were not simply acts carried out by individual racists, right? They were actually government-driven, or at least government-sponsored, in the same way that Japanese internment camps were government-driven, or the taking of land from Native Americans was government-driven. To paraphrase one author, Richard Rothstein, African Americans were denied certain constitutional rights, and because this denial was state-sponsored, the nation is obligated to remedy it. Now, this doesn't mean that reparations are the right solution or necessarily the best solution. We can continue to debate that. But I'm just saying that it is plausible based on that idea. Now, again, I don't think reparations are justified as a way for all white people to repent of their racism and make restitution, but instead as a loving and compassionate act to remedy past injustice done by the U.S. government and many white people, but not all. All people must be held accountable for their own sin, but we should take responsibility for the consequences of all sin. And reparations, as I've just described it, I think would fall into that second category. In 2 Samuel 21, God tells David that there is blood guilt on Saul and on Saul's household, because even though the Israelites had made a covenant with the Gibeonites, Saul slaughtered and killed many of them. And so David, what ends up happening is David ends up handing over 7 of Saul's sons to be executed for this injustice. And David realized that he wasn't guilty himself, but he saw that an evil injustice had been done, and God commanded him to remedy it, and so he does. When people argue for government reparations for past evils done to African Americans, similar to Japanese Americans or Native Americans, I think they are acting somewhat similar to David. Like they see an injustice, and though they aren't ascribing guilt to themselves or all white people, they move to remedy. When it comes to discussion about reparations, we should honor freedom of conscience for other Christians. It's certainly not an issue to divide over, continue talking about, or is that the best solution? But we should look at scripture and historic examples like the ones I just mentioned and pray for wisdom and unity. But we need to look more at the issue of white guilt. As I've just mentioned, some would say white people owe black people reparations because they are all alike guilty of racism. And so let's consider why many would say that in the section under white guilt. Now, obviously, there are white people who are racist. There are white people who committed unspeakable crimes against minorities in the past and today. But some have argued that white people are guilty of racism by nature of them being white. Consider this quote from Robin DiAngelo's book, White Fragility. "A positive white identity is an impossible goal. White identity is inherently racist. White people do not exist outside the system of white supremacy." And this kind of broad painting of an entire people group as evil, regardless of what they do or say, has been associated with critical race theory, or critical theory. And it's becoming more and more common. Critical race theory finds its roots in sort of cultural Marxism, sort of the Frankfurt School, and that was heavily influenced by Marxism. And it involves seeing everything through the lens of race and power. So here's how Neil Shenby and Pat Sawyer define critical race theory. Modern critical theory views reality through the lens of power. Each individual is seen either as oppressed or as an oppressor. That's a Marxist category. Depending on their race, class, gender, sexuality, and a number of other categories. Oppressed groups are subjugated not by physical force or even overt discrimination, but through the exercise of hegemonic power, the ability of dominant groups to impose their norms, values, and expectations on society as a whole, relegating other groups to subordinate positions. So as a result of this worldview, people are separated into two different groups, right? Oppressor and oppressed. And critical theory claims that people in the oppressed group have special access to truth because of their lived experience. We're going to tackle that later in the section under intersectionality. But critical theorists also believe that if someone is a member of the oppressor group, which their race or gender determines, then they are guilty of racism regardless of their individual actions, right? Regardless of what they do as an individual, they're guilty of racism because they belong to that oppressor group. Now, critical race theory, CRT, as I'll refer to it from here on out, CRT is opposed to a biblical worldview in several ways. So we're just going to look at a few of them. One, CRT defines sin in a way Scripture does not. According to CRT, white people are guilty of racism despite the fact that there is no evidence necessarily of them doing or saying anything racist. But no sin in the Bible seems to fit that category. In the Bible, God holds people accountable for their sin, not for being a member of a certain race or class. Also, some have argued that when white people deny that they are racist, it is just further proof of them being racist. This conveniently makes their view unfalsifiable, right? There's no room for anyone to exonerate them. It's basically, you are racist because you're part of this group, and if you try to deny that, it's actually further proof that you are racist. But this is actually unbiblical, because first, God doesn't leave people in the dark with regards to how specifically they sin. So take Malachi, for example. God uses the Israelites, or sorry, accuses the Israelites of robbing him and speaking against him, and then God doesn't leave them to wonder what he means. He doesn't just say, you spoke against me, you idolized, you know, figure it out. He's actually very specific. In Malachi 3:8, God says, will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. So he makes it very explicit, very clear. You're robbing me. How? In your tithes and contributions. That is specifically how you are robbing me. And God doesn't leave people in the dark, right? In terms of what we've done, how we've sinned against him. And if we admonish others of sin, including racism, then we must provide clear statements, clear actions that they've taken that are guilty of racism. We aren't God. We don't see everything that he sees. We don't know everything he knows. We can't know and discern a person's heart. And so we should be slow to make sweeping accusations against an entire people group without giving them an opportunity to defend themselves. The second reason CRT is opposed to the Christian worldview is that CRT violates the second greatest command to love our neighbor as ourselves. Passing sentence on an entire race or gender not only outruns our ability to discern guilt and judge others, but it actually demonizes an entire group of people, and it can normalize hatred toward that group of people. And this leads down a very dark path, both for the victim and the oppressor. The propagation of CRT and the normalizing effect of demonizing a people group is clearly having its effect in America. So take, for example, just a few titles of articles. Michael Harriet's New York Times article entitled, White People Are Cowards. Or Bell Hooks' article, A Killing Rage, in which she details sort of acting out of fantasy of going on a violent rage against white people. Or Susanna Danuta Walter's article, Why Can't We Hate Men? that Thaddeus Williams points out that articles like these are alarmingly similar to propaganda that led actually to the Rwandan genocide. In the Rwandan genocide, authors demonize and blame the Tutsis for every societal ill. Obviously, we know how that ended. Similarly staggering is a statement made by tenured Rutgers professor Brittany Cooper that, quote, white people are committed to being villains. We have to take these blank blankers out. It's hard to interpret Cooper's comments in any way besides inciting hatred and potential violence toward white people. And so if CRT neglects, if it's carried to its, you know, full conclusions like it has been done in some of these articles, it neglects the second greatest command to love our neighbors ourselves. It demonizes an entire group of people. And in many ways, to very detrimental effects that we see in Rwanda. And then third, critical race theory also subverts core Christian doctrines. Romans 3:23, famous verse, we all know, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But CRT actually replaces Romans 3:23 with, for there is a distinction, for oppressors have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But nothing is said about the oppressed, or all people falling short of the glory of God. It denies, CRT denies the comprehensiveness of guilt for sin in all humanity, and therefore leads some to believe that they don't need forgiveness, or at least that they don't need forgiveness to the same extent as other people do. As Monique Dusson explains, CRT pulls people away from the good news that we are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, to a social justice gospel in which activism to end oppression becomes a gospel essential. Right? Activism to end oppression is now a gospel essential, rather than the understanding that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we all need Christ and his forgiveness. So in that way, it's actually a false gospel. But changing gears from CRT, some have made a more nuanced, more biblical argument that all of us, that white people, are guilty of racism by nature of corporate guilt. So for example, Tim Keller argues that white people are guilty of racism on a corporate level. And he argues this from a couple of different places. One, he argues from Daniel 9. And in Daniel 9, the prophet Daniel confesses sin corporately for the Israelites, for their idolatry. Now this is true, Daniel really does do that. But there are some important distinctions here that I think means that it doesn't apply quite as Keller is trying to make it apply. First of all, Daniel himself was not guilty of that sin that he was confessing of. But he knew the Israelites in general were. So when someone prays corporately, say like on Sunday morning at church with the prayer of confession, or you know, when they're confessing their sins, that does not necessarily mean that that individual is guilty of all those sins. No, like it would, no one would come up to someone who confessed corporately in church and say, "Man, I'm so sorry you're struggling with all that stuff. Thanks for sharing that." Right? No, there's a general understanding that they're confessing on behalf of the congregation, right? They're confessing sins that they think are likely present among the people, and that's what Daniel said or did. If you would have asked Daniel personally if he was guilty of the same idolatry of the Israelites, he would have said no. When a particular sin is rampant among Christians or a particular area or church, it's okay for a pastor or a person to confess it corporately, even if he's not guilty of it. And that's what Daniel did. So by confessing that sin, he's not accepting personal guilt, though he may suffer the consequences for the sins of others. Which leads to Keller's next point. He argues that in 2 Samuel 21, the same passage we looked at earlier, where the Gibeonite deception, or when Saul kills the Gibeonites and then David hands the sons of Saul over to be executed. Keller points to this as evidence that people who didn't commit the sin were still held guilty for it. Right? So Saul's sons didn't commit the sin, Saul did, and yet they're held accountable for it. It's as if they're guilty. Yet, I think there's an important detail here. These sons of Saul actually were very likely to be alive when Saul put the Gibeonites to death. So it is very possible that they were actively or at least complicitly involved in this injustice, in this sin against God. But even if they weren't alive, let's just say even if they weren't there, they had you know, consciousness of moral wrongdoing, they still directly benefited from this injustice. they were direct descendants, that they didn't take action to remediate what had happened. Right? Earlier we said that in many cases, white people can't trace their wealth or benefits back to specific injustice. But in this case, they could. Saul's sons could, and they should have done something about it. And so for that reason, I don't think this passage applies to white people decades removed from racism that they had no direct and clear connection to. There's also another important point, I think, to make here. Deuteronomy 24:16 says, "Fathers should not be killed for their sons, and sons shouldn't be killed for their fathers. But everyone shall die for his own sin." Everyone shall die for their own sin. That's Deuteronomy 24:16. This verse is cited by Amaziah, king of Judah, in 2 Kings 14:6, when he doesn't kill the sons of the conspirators who killed his father, Joash. And so we are culpable for our own sin, not the sins or injustices of others, not even our parents. And Keller argues that Deuteronomy 24:16, though, must be held in balance with Deuteronomy 5:9, which says, "I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of fathers on their children." So right there you have two verses. Okay, Deuteronomy 24:16 says, "Fathers should not be killed for their sons, and sons should not be killed for their fathers, but everyone shall die for their own sin." And then Deuteronomy 5:9 says, "I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of fathers on their children." And Keller says, we need to hold those two in balance. But it's very important to realize that one of those verses is commanding us, and the other is describing God and his actions. So we aren't God, and therefore we can't judge as he does. To quote another verse from Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The hidden things are for God. The things that are revealed are for us and our children, that we might obey them." At times, God chooses to punish later generations for sin committed earlier. We should say, as Eli says in 1 Samuel 3, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." But as for us, for what we should do, we should hold people accountable for their sin alone. Because that's what Deuteronomy tells us to do. God may visit the iniquity of the fathers to their generations in a way that is perfectly just. He's God and we are not. He sees the heart. He sees all things. He knows all things. We don't. What we, as humans, are commanded to do is to hold people accountable for their own sin. It's also worth mentioning that we no longer are under the old covenant, where the prevailing law was an eye for an eye. Under the new covenant, we are commanded to love our enemies and choose grace and forgiveness. That's unique. That wasn't quite in place in the same way in the Old Testament under David. Though God may, in his sovereignty, choose to hold generations guilty, we should hold people accountable for their own sin. It might be surprising that Ibram X. Kendi actually agrees. He writes in his book, How to Be an Anti-Racist, "Generalizing the behavior of racist white individuals to all white people is as perilous as generalizing the individual faults of people of color to entire races. An anti-racist treats and remembers individuals as individuals." Now, though Kendi would diverge from many Christians on what is racist behavior, he is saying, if you take in any individual white racist action or speech and apply that to all white people, that's just as racist as looking at a person of color who maybe is guilty of, I don't know, a violent crime and saying, oh, see, that's all of people. Even Kendi recognized that is racist. That's labeling an entire group of people in a way that's extremely unfair and unbiblical, as we've just seen, I mean. And this is somewhat related to, I think, the idea of moral culpability. Right? We as individuals are guilty of our own sin, but what are we as individuals guilty of concerning the institutions and societal structures that we live among? And so some might say, well, you're guilty of racism because you live in and support a government that is racist. First, as we've seen earlier, we must show evidence, clear evidence, that the government is racist. Well, let's just assume that we could prove it was racist. We should still be careful of accusing people of being complicit in sin simply because of the institutions they depend on or cooperate with. The key verse here is in Mark when Jesus says to the Pharisees, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." When he uttered that statement, he, in many ways, exonerated Christians from culpability, from moral culpability, of being connected to or even supporting governments that were grossly immoral. I mean, the Roman government openly practiced pagan worship. But in that statement, Jesus forbade a direct line of culpability to be drawn between immoral governments and systems and the people who support them or even benefit from them. Now, this doesn't pardon Christians from taking responsibility to be salt and light in the world. It doesn't mean that Christians shouldn't think wisely and biblically about how we spend our money, what companies that we support, how we vote. But in many ways, it does exonerate us from guilt by association, in many cases. Regardless of personal guilt or culpability, racism clearly has far-reaching consequences. Christians should take responsibility to alleviate injustice, even when they weren't guilty of it. This obeys Scripture in our love for our neighbor, and it imitates God in his concern for justice to be upheld. Think about the story of the Good Samaritan. Yeah, I think that story especially shows us that we should alleviate injustice even when we weren't the guilty party. Right? When the Good Samaritan sees the man lying on the road dead, he didn't say, well, I didn't do it. I can't think of anything that I did to contribute to this person's suffering. He didn't ask that question at all. He simply moves to help the man. He doesn't sit there and think, why should I pay my money for this injustice that I had nothing to do with? He doesn't hold himself accountable for the sin, but he does move to take responsibility for the consequences of sin. In fact, to neglect the consequences of racism in America would violate the command in Scripture to love our neighbors as ourselves. It would also neglect the command to be salt and light in the world. And this is, I think, where Michelle Alexander's distinction is helpful between racial hostility and racial indifference. In Alexander's mind, there's far less racial hostility today than there used to be. Very few people are hostile toward people of color. But oftentimes there can be a racial indifference. And I think what she means by that is people might search their hearts and say, well, I have no hostility toward people of color or minorities. And yet at the same time, there might you might see large racial disparities, right? For instance, just to pick one example, many neighborhoods that suffer from violent crime and drug abuse being predominantly minorities. We might say, oh well. That in a sense would be racial indifference by saying, I don't really care, right? But we should care. We should, as all people, including as white people, say, that matters, right? Well, why is that the case? Even if I didn't contribute to that injustice, why is that the case? And what can I do to be a part of the solution? I think we can learn a lot from Germany's approach to how they handled the Holocaust. So in 1985, the German president said this in a speech advocating for the German people to take responsibility for the consequences of their forefathers' actions. Again, not taking guilt of that sin, taking responsibility for the consequences of it, as we should. He said, "The vast majority of today's population were either children then or had not been born. They cannot profess a guilt of their own for crimes that they did not commit. No discerning person can expect them to wear a penitential robe simply because they are Germans. But their forefathers have left them a grave legacy. All of us, whether guilty or not, whether old or young, must accept the past. We are all affected by its consequences and liable for it." Corporate guilt does not seem to be a category in Scripture. But collective responsibility is. Nehemiah did not take part in the idolatry of the Israelites, but he certainly took part in rebuilding the city walls and the temple. Many white people today do not harbor racist beliefs, and many of them weren't even born when Jim Crow and redlining and other forms of discrimination were happening. But they should still take responsibility for the consequences of sin whenever possible. One person was asked during a conference by a white person, why should I be held accountable for sin? Why should I take responsibility for crimes and sins done decades ago, way before I was born? And I like the person's response. The leader of the conference said, well, your ancestors weren't here in 1776, were they? But you still eat hot dogs on 4th of July, don't you? I mean, we may not personally be guilty of racism. I think as Christians, we have a responsibility, as Christians and Americans, to be a part of the solution whenever possible. To take responsibility for the consequences of sin. We've discussed the responsibility whites have and to what extent they are culpable for the racist acts in American history, but what responsibility do minorities have? Let's look at that briefly. First, minorities must seek to resist racism. This might seem like an odd point to make, considering the overwhelming emphasis in these talks has been white racism. But crucial to healthy race relations in the future is the ability for minorities to forgive and resist hatred. Martin Luther King Jr. wrote in his essay entitled An Experiment in Love that black people must not respond to white people with the same hatred and discrimination with which they were treated. Our aim must never be to defeat or humiliate the white man, but to win his friendship and understanding. He went on in that same essay, along the way of life, someone must have sense enough and morality enough to cut off the chain of hate. This can only be done by projecting the ethic of love to the center of our lives. This idea of peaceful protest, of returning hate with forgiveness in order to bring reconciliation and healing, has been outright rejected by many today. So one rapper, Tef Poe, has denounced the status quo by saying, this is not your grandfather's civil rights movement. Right, many protests following the death of Michael Brown turned violent, and many others since have done likewise. In fact, you know, looting and violent protests have not commonplace, but become somewhat often in many cities across America. After Dylann Roof killed 9 people horrifically in a church in Charleston, South Carolina, many of the victims' family members publicly forgave him. All of the victims were African-American. Shortly after this moving act of grace, Stacey Patton wrote an opinion piece in the Washington Post entitled, Black America Should Stop Forgiving White Racists. But many see forgiveness as a tool of white oppression, a way of perpetuating white racism and normalizing it. But Tim Keller has pointed out that our society more and more is nourishing revenge in mocking grace. So much so that American society is turning into an honor culture, actually similar to many Middle Eastern cultures or Asian cultures. What is somewhat unique though is the clear religiosity to this forgivelessness. Many social justice advocates are intensely religious. They have a strong sense of right and wrong and a deep awareness of the gravity of wrongdoing, of sin. Noticeably missing, however, is a sense of grace, of forgiveness, of atonement. And religion without grace will only crush people under the weight of moral perfection. It also leads to a culture of, I think, fragility, in which people engage in constant arguments about small things, some call them microaggressions. And this jeopardizes a culture of forgiveness where people are reconciled and restored relationally and personally. Tim Keller, referencing the insights of Bradley Campbell and Jason Manning, writes this. Campbell and Manning's critique is that this new honor society, also called cancel culture, ends up valuing fragility over strength, creating a society of constant good versus evil conflict over the smallest issues as people compete for status as victims or as defenders of the victim. It atrophies our ability to lovingly overlook slights. For example, 1 Peter 4:8, love covers a multitude of sins. But most of all, it sweeps away the very concept of forgiveness and reconciliation. Forgiveness is seen now as radically unjust and impractical, as short-circuiting the ability of victims to gain honor and virtue as others rise to defend them. So this kind of cancel culture, this forgivelessness, is creating this sort of fragile culture where people can't be reconciled. But Desmond Tutu, who grew up in the horrors of South African apartheid, insists that without forgiveness, there is no future. Similarly, Corrie Ten Boom, who survived years in horrific concentration camp in the Holocaust. She recounts in her book, The Hiding Place, when the moment that she met one of the guards at her concentration camp years later, she was speaking in a church, and people often came up afterward to say thank you, and one of these guards came up who had become a Christian. And he said, "Wow, it's so wonderful to hear you talk about God's grace." And as he thrust his hand forward to shake her hand, she suddenly felt frozen. She could not move her hand to shake, to touch this man's hand, to shake his hand, who was guilty of such horrific injustice against her and her sister and many people she knew. But she knew she had to. She knew she had to forgive. She said, how could she withhold forgiveness when God had so graciously forgiven her? But also she knew the dark path that unforgiveness led down. She explains, those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able also to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what the physical scars. Those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. In order to be a healthy person, we must persevere in forgiveness. And that is true for all people, including minorities in America. But secondly, minorities must speak the truth and nothing but the truth when it comes to racism. In his book about doing cross-cultural ministry, Glenn Caron recounts working with an African-American pastor who had an adulterous affair. And when Caron confronted the pastor about it, he responded by accusing Caron of racism. George Yancey writes that such claims of racism are used as a tool to deflect responsibility for wrongdoing. That's what Yancey writes. Few actions damage race relations more than playing the race card. It is even more destructive than the racial insensitivity of white Christians, because it is an intentional attempt to use one's racial status to escape responsibility and deny one's sin. When it happens, it breaks the trust between people of different races. There are numerous examples of the race card being played in this way, in a sort of unjust way. For example, when Illinois Congressman Mel Reynolds was facing charges of statutory rape for having sex with a teenager, he claimed to be the victim of racism to try to escape the charges. George Yancey argues that citing racism in this way will lead to the boy who cried wolf syndrome. When minorities speak out about actual racism, people will be less likely to believe them, and needed conversations about racism won't happen. Racism does exist, often in subtle forms. But as Yancey writes, blind accusations of racism only hinder an accurate picture of what is going on. All people, including minorities, should speak the truth and only the truth when it comes to racism. In closing, when it comes to the causes of racial disparities, it is a combination of factors. Conclusively stating that all racial disparities are because of one single factor is an extremely bold claim to back up. It is very likely multiple factors. And the truth is, people often want to argue that it is one or the other, right? It's either irresponsibility or liberal policies or injustice. But it's a combination of all of them. And our American two-party political system only exacerbates the tendency toward mutual exclusivism, right? Polarizing effect. If one party says one thing, the other party has to distinguish themselves from that party, so they say the opposite to try to win votes. Concession and collaboration and nuance are not hallmarks of American politics, but they're needed for discussions on topics like race and social justice. Poverty and disparities can't always be reduced to either or in the Bible. Scripture speaks to the pervasiveness of injustice, both at the individual and societal levels. It condemns the dishonest scales of the corrupt business person, Proverbs 11. It also condemns the systemic exclusion of the Gentiles from the temple, in Mark 11. Scripture also speaks to misguided decisions that harm people, like when the Gibeonites deceive the Israelites into making a covenant with them. The Israelites decide to do that, leading to a very costly war to save the Gibeonites. Scripture also speaks of the importance of personal responsibility when it warns against slothfulness in Proverbs 6, and when Paul exhorts those who aren't working to work in 2 Thessalonians 3:10. We also must avoid placing a stumbling block in front of others, forcing them to abide by our conscience on a certain issue. This is in accordance with 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14, right? One side attributes all disparities and poverty on injustice or to injustice and demand their brothers and sisters see it the same way. But they are uninformed, to use scriptural language, in that scripture upholds the importance of personal responsibility as well. The other side sees all the disparities in poverty as a result of personal responsibility and demands that their brothers and sisters see it the same way. But this side is uninformed that they fail to see that wealth in scripture is often attributed to evil and unjust practices. It's not always just personal responsibility. Both sides must grow to be more informed, right? And to accept their brother and sister who sees maybe the disparities slightly differently, or maybe sees more of an emphasis on the disparities, especially when the cause is so complex and difficult to ascertain, as we've now seen. As I said in the first talk, how we answer the why question is absolutely crucial. We must realize the lack of evidence of certain explanations behind racial disparities, but we must also recognize the place of each of the various explanations. As we do that, I think we'll discover the most helpful response to racial disparities. And that response is what Philip Yancey called mutual accountability. Mutual accountability. It's a multifaceted approach to alleviating disparities by both fighting injustice and bad policies where they exist, and alleviating the results of injustice where we can, and also encouraging personal responsibility to help people rehabilitate when they can and should. The argument of these talks is that the cause of the current disparities is multifaceted, involving both white and black responsibility. And hopefully it's clear now what that does and does not mean. And in the coming weeks, we're going to look at now applications for us regarding race and social justice.